Sense 8. Romans 8, and we're going to study about how far you are saved, if you're saved. So Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 1, we learned about the utter degradation of man. It is a horrible chapter. It exposes sin for what sin is and does, which is nothing good. You say, well, I've got some good sin. I've got some sin that won't hurt that much. I've got pleasant sin. None of that's possible. It's a horrible chapter. It is only my conviction that the Word of God needs to be preached in order as the books are written and exegetically that caused me to study chapter 1 of Romans. It is not pleasant because it's like looking at a tableau of America right now. We are at the very last parts of Romans chapter 8 and it's or chapter 1, and it's not good. In Romans chapter 2, we looked at the judging prerogative of Jesus Christ. He will be an excellent judge. He will do an excellent job. You say there's not enough time. He doesn't have enough time to go judge it. He will have enough time. That's not going to be a problem. In Romans 3, we looked at the Jews. They are very special. They were chosen, and God made promises to them. The Jews have messed up everything on their side of the promise equation. And God has said, I said, I'm divorcing you. You're not my people anymore. I'm not going to keep my word. Well, there's a whole bunch of Baptists that believe that today. Baptists didn't used to believe that, but a whole bunch of Baptists believe that today. I don't believe that. Because if that's true, then the Jews at the judgment when Jesus judges them would be able to say what about God? You lied. And that's not going to be uttered. That's not going to happen. So the Jews still are chosen. They still have promises. They're still special. You say, does it seem like God's... Yes, there's a parenthesis, a pause in his dealing with the Jews right now. That has redounded to your benefit. I don't believe there are any Jews in here today. And if you're from Norway or Germany or Africa or South America, if you're from Asia, if you're from Europe, you've been blessed because God's dealing with the Gentiles for thousands of years instead of the Jews. Jews today, if they want to get right with God, need to what? They need to wait for the sacrifice? No, they need to believe. They need to go to the Messiah and believe. That's what we saw in the book of Acts. In Romans 4 is one of the seminal works on the doctrines of grace. What an amazing chapter. Men are justified by faith, nothing else at any other time. And faith and grace and justification tell us about God's love. Romans 5, we learned more about justification. Romans 6, we learned about grace and this age of grace we're living in. Then we took a detour in Romans 7. Again, I wouldn't have normally done this. This could damage the church's income. This could make people leave. This would make me unpopular. I wouldn't be invited on talk shows and Christian radio and Christian TV. But we studied marriage. And in talking about grace and law, Paul was giving an example about marriage. And Christians today have taken what God's word says about marriage, and we've jettisoned 99% of it. We now believe a piece of paper that says your marriage is over is legal and God's going to respect it. And we found from the word of God, marriage is for how long? Till death do you part. That's what my grandparents used to believe. That's what their church used to believe. And by the way, if you go to my grandparents' church, the old Norwegian synod in Minnesota, and say, you know what, I got this piece of paper, Pastor, and I have this new woman with me. I kicked the old one out of my farm here, and I got this new woman, and I want to be a church member. You know what that pastor would have said? Pastor Smate, what was his name? A lot of them. That pastor would have kicked you in the behind, said, get out of the church. In fact, we're not coming to your store anymore. Don't come to our church. You're a filthy, rotten adulterer. That's what they would have done. The town would have turned its back on you. And because of that, guess what we didn't have much of back then? Divorce. And today, all you have to do is go get a piece of paper from some two-bit judge somewhere. And he says, you're not married anymore. Do whatever you want. In fact, you can do that 6 or 7 or 8 times, can't you? I know of a pastor in Perrysburg working on his third wife, divorced 3 times. Piece of paper. Listen, that's not what God's word says. There are some real implications to divorce. And if you divorce someone and remarry, There's a Bible word for that. Adultery. And the Word of God has an exact count about how many adulterers are going to be in heaven. You know what it is? Zero. You say, that's awfully serious stuff. That's God's choice. That's God's choice. You know, in the heart of man, I'll tell you what man would like to do. We'd all like to have 500 wives. S. Solomon, the wisest man ever, thought that was a great idea. That's not a good idea. That's the wicked, sinful heart of man. And Romans 7, part 2, I had to fix what I preached on. And I had to tell you, listen, if that's true, what should you do? Because there are lots of people in churches in Toledo who are adulterers today. What should you do? You know what you should do? Stop. Not get another piece of paper. Not keep doing it for the children's sake. You need to stop. Now, that's hard preaching. It's hard preaching. Then we looked at indwelling sin and how to get help. Then we looked at Romans 8, where we are today. Now we're going much slower because the first seven chapters were made up from about 10 years ago when I went through those verse by verse and got waylaid. And now we're looking at the Christian's walk and then the doctrine of adoption we just sang about. Then we looked at what the triune God is doing now. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. What are they doing? Then we looked at Romans 8:31. If Paul says, if all these things are true, who can be against us? We're going to double back on that today. And we looked at our enemy. We identified him and it. And I showed you where to get help. Then we looked at last week at the intricate linkage of election and God's love. And we looked at Romans 8, 28 through 31. And today we're going to look at what can we say about this? What can we say? We're going to answer the question about eternal security today. Let's look, therefore, at Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, that's the world, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he hope for? Yet hope for. But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Because likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us questions to study and find answers to in your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word being alive and powerful today, preserved and pure. Heavenly Father, refined more than seven times over. It is a sure, bright, illuminating guide for us today. We thank you that the plan of salvation is operative today, that the gospel is going out all over the world, that sinners are hearing it and believing. And Heavenly Father, we pray you will have respect to our time investment, our heart investment, the investment of our wills, Heavenly Father, to find and divine your will for our lives, to honor and glorify thee. Heavenly Father, if there's a lost sinner here, I pray this will be the hour they believe on your Son and thus believing in their heart be saved. We thank you for the local church. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the imminent return of your Son at a day and time we know not. Make us ready and help us to honor and glorify thee until he comes. In Jesus' name we pray. So the big question, what can we say about this? You know, a lot of your doing well in life is simply showing up. Simply, you don't have to answer any questions at all. Just show up. A lot of people try, they mean well, and they don't show up. You know, there were times I was trying to hire someone, and they wouldn't show up, and they didn't get the job. You know, there might be a real opportunity for you, but if you don't show up, you don't get anything. You know, not asking questions doesn't matter. Just showing up. Sometimes you need to do more than show up. You got to try hard. A lot of employers don't mind if you make a mistake, as long as you're trying hard and willing to learn. We don't mind. We don't care. But here's what an employer usually cares about: a lazy, uncaring, unrepentant person who makes a mistake and doesn't care about the mistake. It doesn't matter how old you are. As long as you're willing to learn from your mistakes, most people will respect that. And here's a third thing that seems to matter a lot, and that's asking the right questions. Asking the right questions. Just ask the right questions. Have the presence of mind to ask the right questions, and you can change your life, change where you're going, what you're doing. You know, often you can't find the right solution if you don't ask the right question. I believe it was Einstein, and there's some other inventors that said you don't have to be really smart. You just have to ask the right question, and you can do a lot of great things. Really smart people, in my observations, tend to ask questions, a lot of questions, the right questions. Foolish people don't ask questions. I think back to our former president, Barack Obama. I mean, he loved to talk. Didn't he talk all the time? Anytime there was a problem that would come up, his first response was to what? Make a speech. I'm going to have a speech about that problem. Did you ever see President Obama asking questions? I never did. He always liked to talk about what he was going to do and what he thought. He never asked anyone questions. He knew everything. He thought, you know, in the Word of God, there's some really amazing questions. You know, think about Adam. Think about Adam. He got a question early in his life, right? Adam. Interrogatory question. Where are you? Pretty important question for Adam. Eve got a question early on, right? What have you done? Interrogatory question. Cain got a question, right? Where is your brother? These are important questions. God knows what questions to have people ask to get the right answer to change your life. How about Jesus? He asked this question of his disciples. This kind of changed the lives of some of them. He said, who do men say that I am? Interrogatory. Who do they say that I am? You ought to think about that. How about this question? This is Matthew 19:16. He said, Behold, one came to him and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? That's a great question. Here's someone asking Jesus a question. And that is in the Bible because it's important. I've got to turn to Mark chapter 8, 36, Mark 38. I'll give you some important Bible questions. Mark 8, 36. Here's one Jesus asks. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And he said, I'll make this question even more interesting to you. He said, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He said, I'm not that smart. I didn't go to college. I didn't. You know, listen, if you can answer that one question, you're made. You're good, aren't you? That's an important question. You should meditate on that. Study it. Know it. And now here we are in Romans 8. Paul is going to use this same literary device. He's going to ask the reader to think about something, something that's very important. He's going to focus us to think on something, some important concepts in Romans 8. He's going to ask three or four amazing questions. Look at Romans 8, 31. Questions we should ponder and consider and attempt to answer, because if we can answer them, we'll get some wisdom and knowledge. You could save yourself from a lifetime of heartache if you do this. Here are two of them. Romans 8, 31. What shall we say, then say to these things? Here's his second question here in Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, Paul is asking this. He's asking you this question. He's asking the church at Rome that he's writing this to, these questions, because Paul has been telling them about this amazing plan of salvation God has designed and put into practice. He has implemented it. By the way, sometimes I come up with really great plans at work, and I don't follow through on them. I know that's a shock. I mean, I've never heard that before. But, my priority changes, the budget changes, the focus changes. Yeah, you're absolutely shocked that I would say that. Close your mouth. You don't have to look so shocked. But that's, we're human. We do that. We come up with this great plan, and we never implement it. It was a really good plan. That's not how God is here when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. God has come up with this amazing plan of salvation, and he's actually implemented it from beginning to end, from top to bottom. It's all in operation today. By the way, it's in perfect working order today. You'd say, well, that plan was great 2,000 years ago. I'm sure it's not working the same today. It's in perfect working order today. You will get saved today if you're lost the exact same way sinful, wicked Saul of Tarsus got saved. No, it's still as powerful today. The Word of God pierces your heart. Someone witnesses to you. The Word of God breaches in. The Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin. You cry out in faith. That's how you get saved. It's operational. It is in perfect working order. And Paul says here, what do you say about this? That's his question. You know, people today, we just studied this last week, people are being called. They're people who are called are foreknown. We studied that. People that are foreknown are predestined. And God's got this giant plan. The wheels are working perfectly. It's lubricated. The power's going in one end. And people who are predestined, Paul said, are born again. They get this new birth. They actually get to become brothers of Jesus Christ. And he says, what do you have to say about that? That's an important question. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you ought to ponder that question. Because right now, if you're not a believer, you're answering that question and you're saying what? I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Why, if you're not believing, are you an enemy of Jesus Christ? But Paul's saying, look, what do you say about this? I believe that there are a great many reasons not to believe the gospel. There are a great many reasons. I have a few for you. You'll have to join a morally fallen church. Listen, if you believe the gospel, you'll join a bunch of flawed Christians meeting together. You'll have to fellowship with Christians who aren't perfect. That's a good reason not to believe. You'll have to hate and condemn other religions if you become a Christian. You'll have to make great sacrifices, and you'll have to have power or leadership over your life. Those are all great reasons not to believe on Jesus Christ. But only if we give them a cursory glance. Let's look at this in depth. If you believe the gospel, you'll have to join a morally fallen church, a flawed church. Well, listen, any human organization is flawed. There's someone, I think it was Patrick Buchanan or someone, said any conservative organization, it's Buchanan that said that, right? The guy that started National Review, William Buckley said, any conservative organization will end up liberal. You could start a conservative firearms charity, it'll end up being anti-firearms if you wait 50 or 100 years. And you could start a conservative school. By the way, Harvard, Yale, and Brown were all divinity schools. You say, can I go with the gospel to Harvard, Yale? You'll get kicked out. You'll get beaten up on Brown. You'll probably get assassinated at Yale. You probably would. You can't preach the gospel there. They started out as Bible schools. Any human organization is flawed. Show me a perfect company, a perfect university. It doesn't exist. The local church will have its share of charlatans, of wolves, of false believers. But this is the body of Jesus Christ. He started it. He will protect it and bless all who go to a real Bible church. Number two, you'll have to have fellowship if you believe with Christians who aren't perfect. Listen, if your standard for joining something is the absence of bad people, don't ever go into medicine. I just happened to read about a hospital last week where a guy walked in with an assault rifle and started shooting doctors and nurses. Don't join the medical career. There are bad people in medicine, aren't there? Don't ever go into education. You say, well, I'll be a teacher. That's a good field. Listen, I just read this weekend about a University of Illinois PhD student in theoretical physics who fixated on a new teacher that came from China, kidnapped her and murdered her. Just got off the plane from China and a PhD student murdered her in the middle of Illinois. Don't ever go to government. Well, I'll join the government. At least the government has no bad people in it. Listen, if you find a group of perfect people, don't join it. You'll wreck it. Number three, you'll have to hate and condemn other religions. You know, is that really true? People say that about Christianity. The Bible believers I know they're right. We don't hate or condemn any other group. We just talk about our own faith. We might remind you where your faith came from. I know it's not hateful to remind Mohammedans who Muhammad was. It's not hateful. He was a pederast. He was a murderer. It's just the truth. You don't hate them, and we don't kill them. We pray for them and minister to them because we love them. Number four, you might have to make great sacrifice. That question to Jesus, what can I do to get eternal life? The young man who answered that had lots of things and money, didn't he? He wouldn't sacrifice them. I wonder if you could talk to him today, 2,000 years later. What do you think he would say today? What would he give today to go back and make that decision differently and believe? How much is his money worth today? Did he get to take any of it with him? Is it of any practical? It's not worth anything. You know, there's really no sacrifice, no price, nothing you would not do to avoid dying in your sins. Number five, you have to give power and leadership of your life over to God if you become a Christian. Well, how's that going so far? I look at America. We got a problem in Lucas County, Wood County. What's the problem? People are taking a little shot, a little powder, a little sniff of something. They're dying. Dozens a week. Fentanyl. And opioids are killing themselves. How's running your own life working out so far? It's not working out that good. Your plan. Yeah. Listen, you're asking the wrong questions. God's amazing plan of salvation is in perfect operation today. And to be saved, you should ask yourself these questions. Who is God? Who is he? He's the Lord God of the Bible. Who am I? Listen, the accurate answer for who am I is I'm a sinner. I have not lived up to his standards. I have missed. What do I deserve? Where am I going? Those are good questions. Is there any good news for me? If you answer those other questions and figure out the answers, and you'll say, who can help me? You have any good news, Pastor? And then you'll ask God, what must I do to be saved? And the question is, why not believe and be saved? Listen, you're being lied to today if you're lost. You're being lied to. You're being lied to. It's no surprise because one of our main opponents is who? The father of lies. He's really good at lying. You think your college education, your career, your marriage, your retirement, your lake house, your this, your that, you think those things have no value in eternity. None. You're being lied to. Will God save me is another great question. I can tell you the answer. If you believe, the answer is yes. Will God save me if I'm a murderer? Yes. If I'm a thief? Yes. The author of this book was a murderer. Did God save him? Yes. The first person saved in the age of grace, kind of the inner prayer, was a thief. If you come to Christ in faith, you'll be saved. That's why Paul asked this question. Now let's look at what happens after you believe. That's Romans 8:32 and 33. The question is, listen, will I have security? Paul says this, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You know, there has been a huge dispute in Christian history for 2,000 years over this topic. The dispute is this. Can a lost sinner who believes and is born again be lost again? And there are lots of people that say, of course they can be lost again. But sure. Sure. Go to any charismatic church in Toledo. You know what they believe? You'd be lost again. Yeah. Many, many denominations believe that. Now, I think we would all agree this is a very important question. Is this an important question? Can you be lost after you're saved? Pretty important question. For if the answer is yes, yes, you can be lost again after you're saved, then a born-again believer, in his right mind, would want to do anything possible from being lost again. And I mean anything, right? Because if you understand what the lake of fire is, and what's at stake, and you have a glimpse of what eternity is, and you have a glimpse of what the third heaven's going to be like, and serving in the millennial kingdom. I mean, you'd do anything. Think about it. If you come to Christ, if you believe, if you're saved, and then because of something you can do, you could be lost for all eternity. What would you not do to avoid that? Nothing. Let me put it to you this way. A believer with good understanding of the Word of God, who has knowledge of Scripture and of the fall of man and the future doom of Satan and his followers, that man or woman should do anything to avoid that fate. Anything. You know, there'd be no price you would not pay voluntarily. There'd be nothing you would do. If you say, look, if I kill myself right now, if I get a gun and shoot myself in the head and I go to heaven, but if I live another 50 years and I might commit some sin that sends me to hell, what's the rational choice there? The rational choice is to kill yourself. It really is. If you do the calculus, if you do the math all the way out, you say there'd be no sin, there'd be no choice, no pain, nothing would be out of bounds to ensure I do not go to an eternity in the lake of fire. Well, I want your money. Take it. I want your life. Take it. I want your house. It's yours. The risk, even a small infinitesimal one of, say, 1/10 of 1% of 1/100 of a percent, is too great to run. I can't risk that. Eternity in hell versus anything. I'll give you anything. I can't risk going to hell. So I put it to you that Paul is asking us this question to get us to consider the ultimate security system God has built into salvation from sin. Look here at Romans 8:32 again. He that spared not his own son. I mean, what did the Son of God have to do? He had to come down here and walk around, sleep in the fields, and play act. Play act, right? It was a play act. No, his own son had to do what? He had to die. A very gruesome death, didn't he? And while he was dying, what did God the Father do? Made him to be sin. Turned his back on him. Shut off that communication he had with his own son forever. It was horrible. There are some after effects for all time. You know, the son doesn't get to go back and not be the son ever again. The son, in fact, is going to have what? We sang in our hymn today. He's five wounds, five tokens of love today. And you know what? If you are saved and you're in heaven a trillion billion times the infinite nth power of years from now, he'll still have those wounds. That's a permanent thing. He spared not his own son, delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us some things? All. You know, I believe you can apply the last half of this verse to the very real concern that a saved sinner would have after being saved. Saved sinner, a brand new baby Christian, said, this is great. Wow, wonderful. Thank you. Praise God. Can I ever lose my new position? Can I lose this eternal life you gave me? That's a valid question. So Paul starts this question, gives us this question, and he gives us an answer session with a thought. What has Jesus Christ not given you if you're born again? First of all, the gift you get is complete forgiveness. complete forgiveness. This forgiveness is perfect. God forgives all sins, past, present, and future. And I didn't say there's not a consequence to a Christian sinning. The consequence could be quick and direct. See Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Consequence could be horrible. You could be jailed for the rest of your life. You could be executed by the state of Ohio for murder. It's possible. But God forgives. God, in his grace, is free to fully justify and fully forgive the believing sinner based on one thing only. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. He died as our substitute. Now, recognizing God's gracious forgiveness, we ought to be thankful. It should stimulate us to holy conduct, not stimulate us to build up more forgiveness for more sins we do. How forgiven are you? Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 130, verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark his iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. Isaiah said this in Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. Isaiah 44, verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Jeremiah 50, verse 20, in those days and at that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, they shall not be found. I will pardon them for whom I reserve. You say, I'm going to look for my sins in heaven. You'll never find them. Complete forgiveness. Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Paul said this in Colossians 2:13. He said, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath quickened. He made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. In Acts 10:43, the Bible says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. I could go on and on and on, verse after verse after verse in the Word of God that tells us about the complete nature of God's forgiveness. Often when we forgive someone, often we say we forgive them, but we don't. Have you ever done that? You told someone that and you kind of lied? It's still in there. This is a human condition. If you say you're not doing, you've never done that, you're lying to me. And don't lie to yourself. Sometimes we say we forgive, but you know, in our heart, we're holding on to the pain and the anger. Sometimes when we forgive someone, we say it and mean it. Okay, I forgive you. But in our brain somewhere, we're not forgetting, are we? We're holding on to something. Yeah, I forgive you. But we know what's that guy going to do? He's going to do it again. I don't know why I'm forgiving him. We reserve the right later, sometimes when we forgive, to dredge it up later, don't we? Yeah, I forgive you, but I'm going to remember. I'm going to remind you because I might need an advantage over you later on. You know, God's not like us. When God forgives, he's not like us. He has forgiven us for his name's sake, the Bible says. His name is very holy and very special. Number three, look at Romans 8:33. There's a need for security because the Bible says here, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's a good question. I do think there's a good reason to be sure. We study about eternal security. It's on all the pages of the Bible. But also this is happening. I believe the enemy of your soul is studying the Word of God. I believe the devil has memorized the Word of God. And I think he's looking for what? A footnote somewhere, right? A little space to slip a blade in. I think he's looking for that. I think the enemy of your souls is interested in finding any kinks in your armor. The enemy of your soul he's looking for an opening to get you. You say, how much? All day. How many days? Every day. Turn to Revelation 12:10. You know, the enemy of your soul is looking for a good and valid reason to charge you as being an enemy of God while you're claiming to be saved by God. You say, I'd like to read about this. You can read the book of Job. The book of Job is all about that. Job's a believer, and Satan's accusing him. If you want to see when this kind of chicanery and nonsense and accusation will end, let's look at Revelation 12:10. You can read the whole book, but here it is zeroed in. And I heard a loud voice in saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Well, look at this. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Who is that? That's Satan. What is he busy doing right now? I told you what the Holy Spirit's doing, what the Son's doing, what the Father's doing. What's the devil been busy doing all during this age of grace? Accusing Christians. Listen, a lot of his accusations are, I don't think he brings false accusations to the throne of God, do you think? What kind of accusations do you think he brings? Valid ones. He can't lie to God. Doesn't work. He brings valid accusations about believers. He's cast down. This is looking in the future now, at least a couple of years, which accused them before our God. How often? Day and night. Night and day, day and night. Every time you sin, every time you lust, every time you miss God's will, do your own thing. He's there. You throw down a gauntlet. I can sin. Satan picks it up and flings it at the throne of grace. Look at that. Look what that believer's doing down there in Perrysburg. Look at what that believer's doing. He throws it right at him. Some people think the doctrine of the security of salvation is not that important. I don't. I think it's very important. I think it's vital. You better get it right. You know, if you get it wrong, I doubt you. How do you have any assurance if you get it wrong? How do you even know you're saved? What kind of gospel did you believe? I think it's vital. I think it's mandatory. If you're saved, you could be misled and still saved and believe this foolishness. But I just wonder, listen, if you're saved from your sins until you do commit some new sin, you were never saved. Number four, the Bible reality of eternal security. Look at Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? If a Christian's going to be condemned, he has to be condemned by who? We already studied who's the judge in Romans, right? It's Jesus Christ. And Paul says, look, you better think about this. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that's risen again. And where is your judge? He's even at the right hand of God. And what's he been busy doing for 2,000 years? Making intercession for us, having told you that sinners were saved are forgiven completely. And having told you that sinners that are saved are under attack all the time, complete attack, spiritual attack night and day, I have to tell you that you actually need eternal security. Because the question Paul asks, what do you think of these things, is pointless and meaningless unless salvation is for eternity. You got to think about this. What would it mean if your salvation could be lost, if you didn't have eternal security? Well, first of all, grace wouldn't be grace, right? It just wouldn't. We'd have to change the word. Grace. We know what that word means, right? We studied it. It's God's unearned, undeserved favor. The root word in Greek for grace is what? Charis. It's what? Gift. Grace. Gift. I mean, you ever have a birthday party? Do you expect the people 1 year later to come back, kick down your door, and say, I want all my gifts back I gave you? That wouldn't be much of a gift, would it? That would be a loan. You wouldn't call that a birthday. You wouldn't say, where are my birthday gifts? You'd say, where are my birthday loans? I'm going to loan these. It's like borrowing a tool. It wouldn't be a gift at all. We'd have to change the words. Paul said this in Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved. We'd have to change that verse. It's not grace anymore. Paul said this in Romans 6:23. It's the gift of God. Romans 3:24. You're justified freely by us. We've got to change all these words to loans. You know, there's nothing to be done about salvation today in the age of grace but to receive it by faith. You say, well, what do I have to do? You don't have to do anything. Jesus has done it all. He was so done doing the work, he said, it is finished. There's no more work to be done. In fact, we'd have to go back and change that verse. If you could lose your salvation, we get your pencils out and let's erase that verse. Jesus really meant to say it is partially finished, right? That's what he really meant. If you can lose your salvation, it's not finished. Harry Ironside used an illustration that could be helpful at this point. He said, picture God saying to Noah after the ark was finished, now, Noah, I'd like you to hammer 8 pegs on the outside of the ark. Leave them sticking out a couple of inches, and then when the rain and the floods come, I'd like each one in your family to grab a hold of a peg. The ark will enable you to ride out the storm if you can hold on to the pegs. That's a good illustration of if you can lose your salvation. And by the way, I've been to the Ark Museum. Anyone else been to the Ark Museum? Can you imagine the absurdity of putting some pegs on that ark? That's just insane. It's absurd. You know what God said? He said, it's done. Get inside. Get inside. And God shut the door, Genesis 7:16. You know, if God will say to me, if I could just hold on, that makes a mockery of grace. Number two, without eternal security, justification is not justification. We've got to change that word. Justify in Bible terms, in Paul's theology, means to declare righteous. And our little mnemonic for that, justification, is what? It's just as if I had never sinned. Declared righteous. It's a legal term. It's like when the judge in your trial says, not guilty. It's done. This justification affects the books of heaven. We have to change those verses. Heaven's records would have to be changed. When God saves us, he justifies us. Righteous enough to get into heaven, perfectly righteous. Now, here's the key. How can wicked fallen sinners be pronounced righteous? What's the basis of their righteousness? You know what it is? It's the blood of Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's his sacrifice. It's not my works. It's the righteousness of Christ legally credited to my account. Now, those who suggest a saved soul can be lost again have moved the ground of justification. They got to change all those doctrines. They're saying, although I was saved on the basis of Christ's righteousness, I'm kept saved on the basis of my own righteousness. And my own righteousness is really good. It's good enough to keep me saved. You know, when we get to heaven, you will not approach the throne of grace and say, Lord, thank you for saving me. My righteousness did the rest of the work. For 40 years, I did my part, didn't I? Do you think there's going to be any boasting like that in heaven? There's no scriptural liberty for that. If you believe salvation can be lost, you've got to change everything in the book. Listen, if you're justified, it's by grace. It's by grace. It's by grace. Justified freely, Romans 3:24. Freely, by grace. Consider this. I'm justified because of his righteousness. I'm saved because of his faithfulness. Listen, until Jesus Christ sins, I'm justified. That's never going to happen. You say, well, what's the record in heaven say next to your name? If you're saved, I go look at your name. What's the record? It says Jesus Christ's righteousness. There's nothing higher, nothing, but you have nothing to do with it. It's a gift. Number three, without eternal security, eternal life is not eternal life. We have to change the definition. It's an obvious proof of eternal security we often overlook. When God saves a person, he gives them a new spirit, gives them a new name, gives them new life. What do we call that life? Everlasting or eternal, right? That's what we call it. It's our present possession. Jesus said this in John 5. He said, you've passed from death into life. Life is eternal. Well, what does eternity mean? Well, think about the physical for a minute. I mean, there are people in Scripture who died, and by a miracle, physically died, and by a miracle were restored to life. Think about Lazarus. Were they ever said to have received everlasting physical life? No. No. If Lazarus received everlasting physical life, where would he be? He'd be here somewhere. He'd be on TV. We'd have a great talk show. He'd be doing this, doing that. No. Lazarus died again. The life he was given was physically not everlasting. It was only temporary. There's a notable exception to that. You know who it is? Jesus Christ. His physical life was restored by his physical resurrection. And what's the nature of that life? In Hebrews 7:25, the Bible says he'll always live. Paul teaches here in Romans, he has new life and he'll never die again. He has a different kind of eternal life, physical life. In Romans 6, we saw death no longer has any dominion over him. If Jesus would meet death, death wouldn't have a claim on him. In fact, Jesus would reach out to death, and what did he do? He said, I'll take those keys. You have no power over me. You know, if you go to the doctor, you see the doctor says you're as fit as a fiddle, you're going to live to be 90, and the next day you're 35, you drop over dead. You would say, what about the doctor? Your guarantee was no good. It was no good. Listen, if God tells someone you'll live forever, do you think his guarantee's got any power? Jesus said, look, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. Number four, without eternal security, salvation is not really salvation. It's just not. Some people say, I don't believe a person needs good works to keep him saved. I don't think a Christian can lose his salvation when he sins. But what if he stops trusting in Christ? What if he chooses to stop believing? It's a good question. So the answer to that is this question. What keeps us saved? What keeps us saved? Is it our good works? Our good works of still believing? Is it my faith, the good work of my faith? Or is it the Lord? Is it God that keeps me saved? And let me say this emphatically. It is not our faith that keeps us saved. Faith is a way of receiving God's gift. Faith is the response to God. Faith is entering into salvation. Faith is how we get saved, but it doesn't keep us saved. Most of the major doctrines we've been studying in the book of Romans would be false and compromised if you could lose your salvation. Think about that. Is it really election if the vote can be overturned? Is it really predestination if the destination can be changed? Is it really justification? We have to change that word. I was given a gift of eternal life. What does God mean by eternal? I guess he lied to me when he gave it to me. None of those things are true. Eternal security is true. The reality of eternal security is as real as God. And number five, here my last point, the possibility of failure of your eternal security system. You know, it's possible to lose your salvation. That'd be very clear. If it is possible for a believer to lose their salvation, if the following things happen. You are as safe and secure in Christ forever if someone could pluck you out of the hand of Jesus Christ. John 10, 28 and 30. You'd have to be able to beat Jesus and surprise him. Then you're safe and secure in Christ forever because Jesus Christ has promised never to leave you, never to forsake you, Hebrews 13, 5. But if you could get Jesus Christ to lie to you, then you could lose your salvation. Number three, the true believer is safe and secure in Christ forever because it's God's will that the believer should not be lost but have eternal life. That's John 6, 37 through 40. But if you could change God's divine will, make God rewrite his Bible, you could lose your salvation. Number four, the true believer is safe and secure in Christ forever because the true believer, it's impossible for him to become unsaved. But if you could become unsealed and unfilled and unwashed and unregenerated and unborn again and unjustified and unsanctified and unredeemed, then it would be very easy for you to become unsaved, for a saint to be lost. And finally, the true believer is safe and secure in Christ because it is impossible for God to break his salvation promises. I mean, God could. God could decide, you know, I'm just going to start lying. But the Word of God tells us what? God's not a liar, is he? Yeah. It's not possible. You say, well, maybe God's a liar. God's never been seen to lie. You can't accuse him of that. And he said, I'll never lie. Can I change God? Can I put enough pressure on him? What if there's enough trouble in the world? What if there's enough pressure? What if I have a big enough weapon, a big enough sword? Paul says this in Romans 8:35. Who'll separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. He goes through the list of everything possibly could affect God to make him become a liar, change his word, change his plan, and Paul says it's not going to happen. You could be lost after being saved if God is a liar and Jesus Christ stops interceding. That's Romans 8:34. And I can assure you from the Word of God, none of these things are possible. You know why? Because beyond all that, the Father loves the Son. Can you imagine the offense to the Son? If he's made sin, he dies, and God says, nah, it's not really working out for me. Your sacrifice wasn't that good. That's beyond the realm of comprehension and possibility, because I know the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. The Son loves the Father so much, he says, I'll entrust you with everything. I'll give you my life. And the Father turned around and trusted the Son and said, I'm going to give all things into your hands. creation, justification, salvation, judgment, it's all in your hands. And the plan and the purpose and the execution of God's perfect will in saving and redeeming lost sinners is that no one who ever believes at any time will ever be lost, ever, in eternity past, present, or future. No one, not one person ever. And that is something we can praise the Lord for. Let's stand.